I want to remind you that Romans is about the gospel. How do I know that? Easy for me to say. Romans is about the gospel. Well, can I just show you briefly? Look at how many times the word gospel has been mentioned so far, and we're still in the first half of chapter 1. We see that in verse 1, Paul says he has been set apart for the gospel. In verse 9, he said that he serves God with his spirit in the gospel of his Son. His whole life is about serving God in the gospel. Then in verse 15, he said, I am eager to preach the gospel to you guys also, you in Rome. And then verse 16, I'm eager to preach it because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation. Gospel, 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 gospel. Paul is writing to this church in Rome. He wants to show them what his gospel message is so that he can partner with them. So we get to benefit, guys. Talking with some of the brothers this morning, this is the most detailed explanation of the gospel in all of the Bible. We get to benefit by reading this Holy Spirit-inspired letter and finding out what is the gospel. What is the message that God wanted us to have from Him? And so, Paul gets to the theme of the gospel there in verse 17. The righteousness of God is revealed. Today, the message is called the righteous wrath of God. But first, take note of verse 17, kind of by way of reminder of last week. What we saw, and it kind of fits in today, it's the flow of the argument. So I want us to, Paul's argument here, I want us to look at it again. Where Paul says that the righteousness of God is displayed through the preaching of the gospel. When we preach God's gospel, God shows us God. When we preach the gospel and all of the little facets of the truth that God has revealed, we see God preached. We see Him proclaimed before our eyes. And so the first thing we see is that God is righteous. And today we don't really know what righteousness is. Righteousness is that God does what is right in His treatment of people. God is always just. God is always fair. God never acts indecently, unjustly toward anyone. God has perfect righteousness. And by the way, our problem is that we don't have righteousness. We are not righteous. That's going to follow in today's the verses that we read today. So first of all, Paul wants us to know that when he preaches the gospel, God is showing off His glory. The righteousness of God is revealed. We saw it in chapter 3. If you want to hold your place in chapter 1 and just look really quick in chapter 3, there's two verses there where Paul says this again. Verse 25 of Romans 3. You can go back to verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've heard that before. And they're justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That's the gospel. Now, look at what he says next. This was to show God's righteousness. And then look down in verse 26. It was to show His righteousness. So why did God send Christ to die on the cross? To show His righteousness. And to save us and make us righteous. So do you see that God has two purposes in the gospel? The purpose we think of is saving us. And that's definitely part of it. Amen. We get saved. We get righteousness imputed to us on the basis of Jesus' goodness. We get to stand before God as if we were perfect on account of Jesus. But the big reason that God is sharing the gospel with the world is to show us how beautiful He is, how holy He is, that He is righteous, the only perfect righteous being in the universe. So the gospel begins with this, and I want you to understand this. If you have a good grasp of the gospel, It begins with the first thing we got to understand about the gospel. It's not, hey, Jesus died on the cross to save you, pray this prayer. That's not the gospel. Biblically, where does the Bible start with the gospel? It is with a righteous and holy God. Verse 17. Paul is starting to unpack the gospel for these Romans and for you and me today as well. And where does he start? For the righteousness of God is being revealed. The first thing we got to know is that we have been created by a righteous, holy, sovereign God. See, the gospel's not just a message about us and how we get saved. The gospel is a God-centered message. Paul calls it the gospel of God concerning His Son. So, when you start sharing the gospel with people, start with a holy God. Amen? That's the first thing you got to understand about the gospel. That we have a righteous, beautiful God, full of wisdom, full of glory. And He is worthy of the worship and praise of all of creation. That's where the gospel starts. All right? Verse 16, he said the gospel is the power of God to salvation. But what do we need to be saved from? What do we need to be saved from? The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Why do we need to be saved? And that's what Paul's going to answer today. Glad you're here. You're going to find out why we need to be saved today. Because God is righteous. And oh my goodness, we look at verse 18, we are not righteous. So the second thing we need to understand is that God is angry at the unrighteousness of sinners. What's the first thing we need to understand about the gospel? That God is righteous and holy and beautiful, and He's worthy of all our praise, of all His creatures. What's the second thing you need to understand about the gospel? We haven't given Him that praise. We have rejected Him. We have sinned against Him. We have spit in His face, and we have tried to make our lives about who? Ourselves. We are selfish by nature. Even when we do things for other people, there's this little voice in us that wants the credit. You know, unbelievers, atheists, people who don't believe in God can still do nice things for people. Right? We believe that. We're made in the image of God. Even people who are fallen in sin can do some pretty selfless things, but they don't do it for the glory of God. They will never do. An atheist will never build a hospital for orphans for the glory of God. He may build a hospital for orphans out of the kindness that is kind of a leftover shadow of the image of God on him. He can do nice things, but he will not do it for God's glory because he doesn't believe in God or love God or have any interest in glorifying God. So do you see? God is righteous and deserves our worship. Number two, we're sinners and we don't want to give Him that place. And so, verse 18, Paul comes out swinging, guys. And I want to let you know that we're entering today the first major section of Romans. It starts here in chapter 1, verse 18, and it goes all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. You got your Bible open there? That's a big section from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. That's the first big section of Romans. And you know what that whole section is about? The wrath of God and the sin of man. Wait, you mean to tell me that Paul is explaining the gospel, the most detailed explanation of the gospel in the whole Bible? And he's starting off here, after he mentions the righteous, holy God, his first big section is on the wrath of God. Then how come when we share the gospel today, when we hear the gospel, we don't hear about God's wrath? It's like the first three chapters of Romans have been ripped out, and we go straight to God's love and the cross. Hey man, I love God's love and the cross, don't you? But do you see that we're skipping the first part of the story? Why? Because you know what? I think people mean well, but we think, well, you know what? I just don't want to talk about sin and God's anger because they'll be less likely to accept it. And so I'm going to get to the happy parts, But if you try to give someone the cure for a disease and they don't think they have the disease, how likely are they going to be to get that cure? It's only when we show the magnitude of the problem that God is moving in people's hearts to want the answer. Does that make sense, guys? Is that logical? Why do we skip the part about the disease and go straight to the cure? God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus died on the cross. Why? You know, it's like, okay, yeah, sure, God loves me. I'm a pretty good guy. I love me too. The Christianese of our pop culture is only the love of God. Paul doesn't start there. Wow. In fact, have you ever read any of the sermons that were preached in the book of Acts? You ever flip through Acts? What did Paul, Peter, Philip, what did they preach about in Acts when they preached the gospel? I want anybody here, come to me and show me if you can find where they preached on the love of God for sinners. Or at least where they started with that. What did they preach? You killed the Lord of glory and you're in big trouble. Peter on the day of Pentecost. Right? Paul at Athens. What did he say? God put up with all this mess, but now he commands all men everywhere to what? Repent, because he set a day where he's going to judge the world. Why don't we preach like the Bible preachers preached and expect Bible results? Paul is, here's his purpose in the first big section of Romans, guys, from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. He is going to show that all men and women and boys and girls in all parts of the world, Jews, Gentiles, all kinds of people, all are under sin. That's his big conclusion in Romans 3, 9, that all are under sin. So starting today in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, he's indicting the whole world. His conclusion is going to be that none is righteous, no, not one, and that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world shown to be accountable to this holy, righteous God. That's where Paul is going. That's the context. That is the train of thought of the author as he writes this letter. He's explaining the gospel, and the first thing you got to know is that God is holy, and the second thing you got to know is that we are not. Wow. So we get to God's, not only His righteousness revealed, but His wrath is revealed. Look at verse 18. Let's read that together. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Do you see how many times the word righteousness and unrighteousness is there? Verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 18, His wrath is revealed against unrighteousness because we in our unrighteousness have suppressed the truth. That's what Paul is talking about, a righteous God and unrighteous sinners. Wow. Do you understand that adequately? Have you given sufficient thought to the fact that God is angry against sin? Jonathan Edwards preached the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And God worked as He preached that sermon, and we call that the Great Awakening. That's when a lot of people were saved. Converted to Christ when they saw, oh my, I have sinned against the Holy God. There are legends that those who were in the place when Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, you know, that people are pulling on his robe while he's preaching and saying, sir, is there no mercy? And it's not like preachers want to just, you know, find some kind of weird joy in saying you're all a bunch of sinners. No way. I don't have that in me this morning. Because guess what? I'm nowhere above any of you. We all stand on equal footing before a holy God, and we have sinned against Him. And so Paul wants us to understand that God's righteous wrath is being revealed from heaven against our unrighteousness. So what we're seeing Paul do is giving us the bad news before the good news. The bad news sets up the good news. You hear, you know, you probably heard illustrations like, you know, you're the jeweler with the most beautiful diamonds. What do? They put a black velvet backdrop behind the diamonds. Why? Because the light, the glorious beauty of the diamonds stand out, contrasted with the black backdrop. And that's just what God is doing in the gospel. He shows us that we're lost so that glory and worship spring up when we're found. I wonder, you know, it's possible to join a church, pray a prayer, say I'm a Christian, without ever having been cut to the heart by this first part of the gospel. And I think we get in trouble when we skip that part and go straight to the love of God and the cross. And we see people say, well, you know, yeah, okay, God loves me, great, I'm a Christian, bam, dunk me in the water, let's do this. And there's no repentance of sin because no one's ever shown them that they've sinned, at least before a holy God. I mean, everybody would say, yeah, I'm a sinner like everybody else. You know, big deal. Nobody's perfect. But no, the gospel goes deeper than that. We stand before a holy, perfect, righteous God deserving of our worship, and we have spit in His face and walked away to be our own God. And He's got to punish that because He's a good judge. And so the bad news, we got to be committed to the bad news so that we can fully explain the good news. God is the Creator and Lord of all, and we are accountable to Him. Brothers and sisters, one day soon we will stand before God and give an account of how we lived our lives. We will answer to Him. These lives that God has graciously given us to live for His glory. And God will judge the world in righteousness. He is good and fair. He won't sweep sin under the rug on that day. God is righteous. And we have sinned against this righteous God. God then has responded to our great wickedness by revealing His wrath from heaven. Why does it say from heaven? Because God is not our equal. This is not like two friends that are angry with each other. This is the transcendent God who is above us in a league all by His own, unique and holy, and we are His fragile, frail, finite creatures. We will give account to Him. His wrath is being revealed from heaven against us. We must understand the disease so we can cry out to God for the cure. So, what is the wrath of God? Let's try to define the wrath. The word itself in the original language, it means just what it sounds like. Anger, fury, even rage. The wrath of God is not just something mentioned once or twice in the Bible. Like, okay, we got it here in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, but there's no wrath anywhere else. No way, man. The Bible consistently speaks of Almighty God as a God of wrath. In the Old Testament, we all know that God shows up with wrath in the Old Testament. We think of the flood in Noah's day. That wasn't just a cute little way to gather all the animals together. That was God killing everybody. Do we understand that? God was angry with the wickedness of man, the violence. Genesis 6 specifically mentions our love for violence against people who are made in the image of God. Guys, today our culture loves violence. We glorify it. Watch out for that. God hates violence against people made in His image. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Wasn't a coincidence. This was God's judgment of some cities that were devoted to sin. God poured out fire on them. We think of Aaron, Moses' brother Aaron. He had four sons who were priests in Israel. And the first two, Nadab and Abihu, they went to go offer some incense to God that he didn't ask them to offer. They took it on themselves to be the lords of worship. And what happened to them? God killed them on the spot. Wow. We heard today in our scripture reading from 1 Chronicles about Uzzah and the Ark of the Covenant. They were traveling with the Ark of the Covenant, not on poles on the backs of the Levites like they were supposed to, but in a cart. And Uzzah meant well. When the oxen stumbled, the cart bumped, and Uzzah didn't want the Ark of the Covenant, which was a symbol of God's glory, to land in the mud. And so, man, he meant well, right? He reached out his hand and he steadied the Ark. And as R.C. Sproul famously says, he thought the mud was going to be worse than his hand in touching and approaching a holy God. But the mud is never sinned against a holy God. We have! We're worse than the dirt! And so Uzzah touched the Ark and God killed him on the spot. The wrath of God. We just preached through the book of Joshua and we saw that God judged the inhabitants of the Canaan land with the sword of the Israelites because of their sin, their child sacrifice, their worship of other gods. God poured out wrath on them. Brothers and sisters, this is the wrath of God against unrighteous men. But some people say when we turn to the New Testament, God got over his anger problem. And Jesus is nice, like Mr. Rogers. And his gospel is just be nice. And that's not the Bible. When you get to the New Testament, you hear things like this in John 3:36. Just a few verses after John 3:16, we hear that the wrath of God remains on the one who doesn't obey Jesus. The wrath of God remains over you. You guys have probably heard my kind of silly illustration, but it's the best way that I kind of in my mind it stuck there. Used to watch the Pink Panther cartoon as a kid. You guys watch the Pink Panther. You know, he's silent. He doesn't talk, but he goes around and these things happen to him. And there's this one where he wants to do a picnic in the park. And it's a beautiful sunny day outside. So he gets his blanket and his food and his basket, goes to the park. And he takes all this time to undo the blanket, open up the basket, get out all the food. And of course, what happens? A cloud comes over and it starts raining. And so he picks up all the basket and he walks over here and it's not raining. It's raining right here and not right here. So he unpacks his picnic and takes all that time. And what happens? The cloud moves over him and it rains out his picnic again. He keeps moving. The whole cartoon is about him trying to outrun this dark rain cloud. He goes into town. It's following him everywhere he goes. That's classic cartoon. But theology-wise, John 3:36, it says, whoever doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and obey Him, the wrath of God is following Him. It remains on Him. You can't outrun the cloud. Can you picture that? Where the smile of God is not over a person, but because of their wickedness, His holy frown is that dark cloud that follows them. And they can go to church and sing songs really loud, but the cloud is there. And they can go and help the poor and all of these things that we do to try to earn salvation. But the wrath of God is on us until we are born again through Jesus, who took the wrath of God for us on the cross. This is the wrath of God in the New Testament. We see this in Luke 13:3. Jesus Christ said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Oh, Jesus wouldn't say that, would He? Sweet Jesus? Yeah. And in the chapter before that, He said, don't fear man who can just kill your body. No, I'll tell you who to fear, man. Fear the one who can kill your body and then throw your soul in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. Jesus Christ said that. By the way, no one in the Bible talked about hell as much as Jesus. No one in the Bible spoke about the torment that is reserved for the wicked more than Jesus Christ. He ought to know, right? We see in the New Testament, Ephesians 5:5-6, Paul says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral," that means people who are sexually active outside of marriage. He says, "Or who is covetous, love money." It says these people have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And then he concludes, "Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Not the children of God, the sons of disobedience. If you are in a sinful pattern and you're not repenting of that, and you say, "I don't care, God must be cool with this, I can go to church, I can sing my songs, I can do, you know, God will understand." If you are involved in a sinful pattern without repenting, the Bible is saying, "I just want you to know one thing, don't be deceived," Paul says, "you're not going to heaven. The wrath of God is reserved for you. It follows you wherever you go, like that cloud." Finally, we know how the Bible ends in the book of Revelation. It's New Testament. We see Jesus returning on a white horse with His robe dipped in blood. And we're told in Revelation 19, verse 15, He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. God is revealing His wrath from heaven. Against what? Back to Romans 1, verse 18. Against us. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What does it mean to be ungodly? Not like God. We don't act like God. God always tells the truth. He can't lie. God is pure. We're not. God is devoted to His own glory. We're not. We glorify anything that gives us pleasure. We are ungodly. And His wrath is being revealed about people who aren't like Him, made in His image, but turned away from Him and shattered and broken. And not just ungodliness, but what? Unrighteousness of men. We don't treat God right as He deserves. We don't treat man right. And so His sin or His wrath is against our sin. By the way, revealed here, scholars point out His wrath is revealed. That's in the present tense in the Greek, and it means it's an ongoing thing. It's a process that God's wrath is here now, but it's building towards something in the future. You want to guess what that is? God's wrath is against sin now, but it's building towards a day when the fullness of His wrath will be revealed to all. It's the day of judgment. And Paul is going to write about that in chapter 2. I want to show you. It's just one page to the right, if you have it. Romans 2, verse 5. Look at this. Because of your hard and impenitent heart. Impenitent means you won't repent. You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Brothers and sisters, those are chilling words. No one should continue with a flippant attitude towards God and sin, guys. It says that when we are not repenting, we are storing up wrath for ourselves. It's like making a deposit in the bank that you don't want to deposit in. When we sin against Him, I'd like to deposit some more wrath for me on the day of judgment. And here's a situation, and I blow it. I sin, and I've just made a deposit. And that bank account of wrath is growing towards the day of judgment when the withdrawal comes. And His wrath comes upon the wicked forever. It's not fun to preach this, but am I going to be a faithful shepherd or not? You know, just tell you a few stories and send you home happy and unprepared for the day of judgment. Brothers and sisters, are you hearing the word of God? His wrath is revealed against sin. It says against all who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What does it mean to suppress the truth? It means to hinder it, to block it. You know the truth, you know better, but you don't want to listen to it. You push it down and, no, that can't be true. I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's what man has done to God. We've suppressed the truth. And that leads us to the next section where we will spend the last part of our time, verses 19 to 23. I'd like us to read that together. And I want you to see in these verses that God's wrath is righteous. God's wrath is not out of control, sinful. God's wrath is fair. That's Paul's point in this next section. Look at it with me. Verse 19. For, which means because, God's wrath is poured out on us. Because what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For, or because, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For, or because, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We'll stop there today. And so God's wrath is fair. God's wrath is righteous. In this section, verses 19 to 23, Paul wants us to see that it is right for God to be angry. It is right for God to have wrath against sin. So we are to understand then, listen to me, that the wrath of God is not like our wrath. Our wrath is sinful because we're not God. God's wrath is not a frustrated outburst. Any parents ever give a frustrated outburst to your kids? Any spouse ever give a frustrated outburst to your wife or your husband? God's wrath is not like that. The wrath of God is not like a temper tantrum thrown by a toddler. Don't think of the wrath of God as beneath God. A lot of people do. You see, in our day, people think, well, God wouldn't be mad. God wouldn't be angry. He's God. His job is to forgive everybody. Never mind that He is just and righteous and has to punish sin, as the Bible says. So the wrath of God, don't define it according to human wrath. Define it according to the Bible. God shows us what His wrath is like. It's not a kid throwing a fit. But it is a right and fair, controlled response to sin. It is a right and fair and controlled response to our sin. John Stott describes God's wrath this way. I thought this was helpful. He said that God's wrath is His holy hostility to evil. It's His refusal to condone evil or come to terms with it. It is His just judgment of it. We understand, brothers and sisters, that it is good for God to hate evil. If God did not hate evil, God would be evil. Anyone who could look at what we see on the evening news these days and say, there's nothing wrong with that, that is an evil response. We ought to be bothered by sin in the world. There's this part of the image of God in us where there's still some justice. There's a sense of justice. It's why you cheer when the good guys win in a movie. That's the leftover shadows of the image of God. Deep down we know that the good ought to prevail and that the bad guys ought to get what's coming to them. That's put there by God. He has revealed to us in our conscience that we are created by a moral God and we will answer to Him. That sin is wrong. And even if nobody sees me do it, my conscience bothers me because God is showing me that He is holy and I'm not. Do you understand? The wrath of God is a right response against the sin of man. It's not a fit-throwing God, but a holy God who must punish what is wicked and despicable. And Paul in this section wants us to know it's not unfair for God to be angry with sin. He explains why it's not unfair for God to pour His wrath on us. His answer is that we know better. We willingly reject God's truth, and therefore we deserve His condemnation. Paul says in this section that God has revealed Himself to all people in all languages through creation. What he's talking about here is what theologians call general revelation, as opposed to special revelation or particular revelation, like the Bible. God has revealed Himself generally, in a limited way, to the whole world. By looking up at the stars, by seeing order in the universe, we are to know by logic that we are created, that this is not an accident. You study the human body, the eye, you study the heavens, you study the order around us, and we understand that an intelligent designer created us. And you don't have to speak Greek or Hebrew to know that. Amen? We look at the world that God made and we see the beauty of it. And we understand that a creative artist made this for beauty and glory. We understand that He is logical, that there is reason and order, that if we throw up a handful of rocks, they're not going to land in a perfect circle. And so when we see the creation around us and the order and purpose in it all, we know that God made us. Amen? Are you with me this morning? And so when we see Paul say that God has revealed it to all men, we know that he's talking about the general revelation of God. It's not enough knowledge of God to save us. I mean, we don't learn about Jesus dying on the cross by looking at the stars, but we know enough that it makes it fair for God to judge us because He says they are without excuse. I'm talking about what is meant in passages of Scripture like Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens, the stars, the sky. Look up into space at night and know that God is glorious. That psalm goes on to say that that kind of revelation speaks to everybody in every language. Amen? People who speak Swahili can look up at the stars, and in their conscience and in creation, they can know better. That there is a God who made this and I'm accountable to Him. Whoever He is, He's worthy of my worship. Wow. Paul was preaching to some pagans in Acts 14. And he said this. He said that God did not leave Himself without a witness, for He did good by giving you rains on your crops. These things are enough to show us the glory of God. Here in this passage, Romans 1, we see that God, what can be known about God is what? Plain. Look at the words Paul uses. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made since the creation of the world. Look at these words. Paul is layering these synonyms on top of each other. He wants us to understand that we are without excuse to sin against a holy God. Look at the creation. Look at conscience. See that it is clear that this means that truly God doesn't believe in atheists. When you get to the bottom of it, God says no. At the core of who we are able to look around and see that we are made by God. Wow. What do we get to see about Him? Well, it says, namely, His eternal power. Look at the stars and know that whoever made that is powerful. Amen? What can you create out of nothing, guys? Not only can I not create the universe, I can't create a speck of dust out of nothing. I need some building block. Now give me some Legos with my kids and we can make something. But God made everything from nothing. He didn't have a box of Legos to start with. Amen? Can you do that? No, you cannot. You are not God. And He must be powerful. Amen? But also we can know that His divine nature, whoever made all this stuff, is worthy to be praised. That's what we can learn from creation. Whoever made all this stuff is worthy of my respect and worship and obedience. John Calvin said this, "Man was created to be a spectator of this formed world. Eyes were given to him." Anybody got some eyes this morning? "Eyes were given to him that he might, by looking on so beautiful a picture, be led up to the author himself." Isn't that awesome? God gave you eyes to see the spectacle of creation and worship the God who made it. Wow. Tom Schreiner says it this way, "God has stitched into the fabric of the human mind His existence and His power so that they are instinctively recognized when one views the created world." Hallelujah. Another commentator said it's like being thrown in a den of lions. You immediately perceive danger. Right? And when you're thrown into the created world, you immediately perceive, I didn't make this stuff. There is design and beauty to it. God made it and He ought to be worshipped. So that Robert Mount says this, "Disbelief in God requires an act of rebellion against common sense." Disbelief in God requires an act of rebellion against common sense. Paul just said it this way, they are without excuse. They are without excuse. Now what does that mean, guys? That every person, every people group, every tribe, no matter what language they speak or where they're located, even if no one has ever taken the gospel to them, they have enough to look at creation and know there's a God and I ought to worship Him. This means there are no innocent people in the world. People always ask about that innocent guy on that island, right? That's never heard the gospel. Where's he going to go when he dies? And the answer is that guy doesn't exist because there are no innocent people. We have all sinned against the holy God and we knew better. We knew better. All people repress the knowledge of God available to them and so are held accountable, Ben Witherington says. All people repress the knowledge of God available to them. And so they are held accountable. So that's my question next. Paul, his point is, God is fair to judge us. So, what did we do with God's general knowledge in this passage? What did man do with the knowledge of this beautiful God? Well, we rejected God. We suppressed the truth. Do you see? For although they knew God, they did not what? Honor Him or give thanks to Him. We think those are little sins. If I were to hand out a sheet of paper this morning and say, list the biggest sins you can think of, I bet these two wouldn't be on anybody's list. I mean, murder and, you know, messing with kids, you know, top of the list, and that's bad stuff. But do you understand that sin against an infinitely holy God is worse than any sin against man or woman or child? Do you know that? One sin against God is an eternal sin because He's eternal. So one sin deserves hell. Do you see that? We didn't worship Him and we didn't say thanks. That's the big sins it lists here. I want you to think on that for a minute this morning, guys. Though we knew that there's a God, we didn't honor Him. That means worship. We didn't glorify Him. We didn't treasure Him. We didn't love Him. And we didn't say thanks. Guys, you see how big the sin of thanklessness is? The sin of complaining is? We Christians are a people who honor God and give thanks to Him. It is the height of arrogance and pride and sin against God to be a people who are always complaining. You know, my spouse, my kids, my job, my food, my car. Good gracious, that's wickedness. Don't do it. Quit it, guys. Quit it. Stop complaining. Look at what the Bible says. We bring His wrath on us by not worshiping Him and being thankful. You know, any day we don't spend in hell, God is being gracious to us. We got it good. We're blessed. And so, what did mankind do with this general knowledge? They didn't say thank you. They didn't worship. Instead, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God to worship idols, images. Good gracious. Tom Schreiner again says, the root sin that dominates humans and unleashes God's wrath is our failure to glorify God and give Him thanks. John Stott says His wrath is directed against people who have some knowledge of God's truth through the created order, but deliberately suppress that truth in order to pursue their own self-centered path. Can I read that again? Listen. God's wrath is directed against people who have some knowledge of God's truth through the created order, but deliberately suppress that truth in order to pursue their own self-centered path. That is deserving of the wrath of God. And finally, we learn here of the depravity of man. What happened when man rejected God and turned to idols? We learn that all men have fallen into a state of depravity. We've become less than human in some sense. Sin has affected every part of us. Our thinking, our feeling, and our choosing, all limited, hindered, and enslaved by our sin. It makes us enemies of God. So that Paul says in this passage, they became futile in their thinking. We can't reason our way to God because we reject Him in our hearts. People who say, if you would answer some intellectual questions for me, I would become a Christian. That's not it. Because even if all your questions were answered, our hearts still reject God. It's a heart problem. Not that we don't need to know answers, but it's ultimately a problem with our heart. Futile in our thinking, what does it say about their hearts? They were darkened, and claiming to be wise, we became fools. Paul is going to elaborate on this in Ephesians 4. I want to show you, here's the state of man. Ephesians 4:18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is the common situation of all men. We are born into this dark cloud of the wrath of God. We sin by nature, but we sin by choice, and we have brought ourselves under the righteous wrath of God Almighty. We took the glory of God and we treasured other things. We exchanged God for inferior things, David Peterson said. The result is that we're lost, dead to God in our sin. And only the light of the gospel can penetrate that situation, Douglas Moo says. So brothers and sisters, what is our hope this morning? That's a lot of wrath preaching, brother. I know, man. But I want you to see that this whole context is in a context of hope. Paul is not just telling us that we're under wrath to be mean. He's showing us the problem so that we'll run to the cure. Amen? We need to see and grasp the terrible predicament that all people are in before God. That's why righteousness is being revealed. Verse 17, the righteousness is being revealed because we're not righteous and we're under God's wrath. We need righteousness. You need a righteousness that's not yours this morning as your only hope to stand before a righteous God. You need the righteousness of Jesus given to you. Brothers and sisters, this is why God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus took on flesh so that He could go to the cross in our place and bear in His own body our sins and God's righteous wrathful judgment against our sins. On the cross, Jesus tasted the full measure of the wrath of God. All the righteous condemnation that belonged rightly to you and me. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become what? The righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13 says that He became a curse for us. Brothers, Jesus walked under that dark cloud so that we could be rescued from the wrath of God and brought into the smile of God forever. Amen? Hallelujah. I want to close with one verse. Skip ahead to Romans 5, verse 9. Look at this. Since we have now been justified, that means declared righteous, by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from what? From the wrath of God. By Jesus' blood, we are saved from the righteous wrath of God because God has already poured that wrath on His Son in our place. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, I have good news for you this morning. God has charged Jesus with your sins and has punished Him fully so that you can never be punished by God for any of your sins. He would be unjust to punish both Jesus and you. Amen? If you are a believer, all of your punishment has fallen on Christ so that you can know the smile and the love and the enjoyment of God eternally. That is the best news anyone on earth has to give. And it's my privilege to give it this morning. Amen? Hallelujah. So what do you do with the preaching this morning? Brother, if you are lost, you better run to the cross this morning because you are under the wrath of a holy God and He's not going to just sweep it under the rug. That dam that's holding His judgment back is going to break on that day. That wrath that's been stored up by your sins is going to fall on your head one day. Just as surely as it fell on Jesus at the cross and the sky turned dark, man. I'm not trying to scare you into being saved, but you need to know the facts. God has revealed His wrath to us in the preaching of the gospel. But the good news is that God has provided the way of escape through His Son, Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Come freely. Come today. Come without delay. Come to Jesus and trust in the sufficiency of His finished work on the cross. It's good enough to save you. Any of us. The blood washes us clean. No more wrath over us. Praise God. Run to Him, repenting of your sins. Run to Him, agreeing with God that He's right to judge you. Come confessing your sins before a holy God and look to the provision He's made, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.